Well, you may remember this, but I recently spent some time in a Sunday morning sermon confirming that biblically it's true that people are not born with a free will. That's a common phrase and concept in our world, in our culture, but people are not born with a free will. Instead, every person is born with a will that's in bondage. All of us, our wills are in bondage or impacted by our nature. So when we're born, our wills are in bondage to our fallen nature. It's confusing sometimes because it is true that lost people, those who are not followers of Christ, those who are unregenerate, still make all kinds of choices that seem free. Certainly they can choose what food they want to eat, what car to purchase, what shirt to wear, what house to buy, where to go on vacation, and so forth. But in the spiritual realm, a person in their fallen condition cannot choose of their own accord to be born again, to be made spiritually alive. God is the one who must make a person spiritually alive, and then that individual is able to choose now, according to their new nature, their new spiritual orientation. And the choice they will make will always be to seek forgiveness from the Lord for their sin, to seek forgiveness through trusting in who Jesus is and what He did. And that is a trust and a faith that certainly includes a desire to follow Christ as their Lord and Master. That will be the choice that a person makes every time that God causes them to be born again. So in summary, all people are born lost. All people are born unable to choose to escape their old master and their bondage to sin. But God, by His grace, He rescues people from the domain of darkness and the world of Satan and bondage to sin, and He gives them this new orientation toward Christ, and therefore they choose to trust in Christ alone and to follow Him alone as their new master. Now, last time we looked at verses 15 and 16, and there we found this clear, verses 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 6, in case you're wondering, we found this clear contrast between two possible masters and therefore a contrast between two possible slaveries. Here are those two verses again. Romans 6, verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" And you'll remember that we marked our progress through those two verses by following this part of the outline that was really focusing on verse 16. We saw the, first of all, the fundamental nature of slavery. And the fundamental nature, the fundamental point, reality is this, that when a person habitually gives themselves, himself or herself, to something, the thing or the person or the cause or the endeavor that they present themselves to will be their master. And ultimately, there are only two forms of slavery in the spiritual realm, and therefore only two masters in the spiritual realm. And so we talked about that. There's either slavery to sin or slavery to Christ. So last time we noted together that those who are in bondage to sin, slavery to sin, they are the ones who care little then about God's truth and serving the Lord. They will experience death. And that death is evidenced even in this world as they experience more and more moral decay. But it will result in eternal death if they die in that state, eternal death if they do not repent and trust in Christ alone. Yet those whom God rescues, they are the ones given new spiritual life, and so they joyfully serve their new master, which is evidenced in a life pursuing obedience to all that the Lord commands, and the ultimate result of that pursuit is an increase then, not in moral decay, but in practical righteousness in their daily lives, and that righteousness will someday be perfect when they are in heaven. Well, today, our passage, verses 17 and 18, this passage speaks more directly to those who have the new master. So we've looked at the fundamental nature of slavery. Now today we'll see the transforming nature of salvation. Now the Apostle Paul begins verse 17 with this expression of thanksgiving. He writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." So here Paul mentions the former lives of those he was writing to, the believers in the church at Rome. In their unconverted days, before they became followers of Christ, they were unregenerate slaves. Sin was their master. Sin was their evil monarch. But there was this complete transformation in those who had come to trust in Christ. They had come to the place of yielding their allegiance to this new master, the Lord. And the apostle knew that that change could only happen in someone by the grace of God. Only the Lord has the power to free someone from sin's dominion so that they become now a slave to Christ. And that's why Paul begins this verse by giving full glory to God, full credit to God, thanking God as he ponders the power of grace in someone's life. That made me just think about the many examples of thanksgiving that are in Scripture, verses that ought to prompt us to remember, to be thankful to the Lord for all that He does. Verses like these, 1 Corinthians 15, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 2, "Thanks be to God. He's the one that always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." That certainly ought to be the posture of our hearts, constantly thanking God for His sovereignty in our lives and rescuing us from the world of sin and darkness. Well, back to our verse. More specifically, our verse now goes on to further describe what God accomplished. Due to His gracious work, a person's allegiance in the spiritual realm, their allegiance is transferred to Christ and to His truth, as we'll see. Therefore, we can say that this verse is giving us one of the important biblical sort of perspectives on who Christians really are if they're truly saved. This is a description of truly saved people. He says in verse 17, "You became obedient." Now that captures what is true of every genuine Christian. They are known as people who seek to obey the Lord. Now this verb, became obedient, or it might just say in your translation, they obeyed. It's in a tense, though, specifically written in a tense that looks back to a point in time. What Paul is referring to is the time when they came to Christ. When they heard the gospel, they believed it. This is pointing, in other words, to their time, their moment of conversion. So to become obedient is a synonym for expressing saving faith in Christ. We put our trust in Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are those who have become obedient. Now, we saw something similar all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5. That was a long time ago now. There was an expression there in Romans 1, 5 that says, "The obedience of faith. Through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake." So in this verse, it's saying in chapter 1, verse 5 there, that conversion to Christ is really the same thing as coming to what he calls the obedience of faith. And that is why true conversion will always be evidenced in that then, a pattern of obedience in the person's life. There's another parallel that's coming up in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 16, where he talks about those who have not trusted in Christ. Here's how he puts it. "They did not all heed the good news. Notice that he doesn't say they did not all hear or listen to. They didn't heed it. To heed the gospel definitely means more than just mental assent. It includes obeying the good news. Well, that's what we find then in our verse 17 as well. Scripture views faith in Christ and submission to Him as Lord as being inseparable. Two sides of a coin. You cannot separate coming to faith in Christ and coming to want to follow Him as Lord and to seek to obey Him. Those who say that, well, I trusted Christ as Savior at one point in my life, but years went by before I came to submit to Him as Lord. Well, then I would say it's when you came to submit to Him as Lord that was really when you were converted, because you can't separate these two. Now, note also in our verse that if this faith and commitment represent true saving faith, then obedience, it says, is from the heart. From the heart. Now, we've learned in many studies along the way what the heart is. It's the Bible's way of referring to the seat of our thinking. It's the seat of our affections, our emotions, our willing. We can put it in NASA terms. That's a timely thing to do right now, to think of NASA and space travel. It's Mission Control Center. That's what the heart is. So the words from the heart reflect the depth of a Christian's obedience. This is where it flows from. There is no superficial obedience, Paul is saying, in those believers in Rome. He knew that they were exhibiting a willful obedience, a joyful obedience to the gospel of Christ. It flowed out of the deepest part of who they were. Now, this obviously is not how many people in our so-called Christian culture around here think about being a Christian, what a Christian is, or belief in Jesus. To many, it's the same thing as just merely giving mental assent to the gospel, or just believing some facts about Jesus, or just believing the existence of Jesus. That's not the same thing as saving faith. And we just need to remember that there is a saving faith and there is a faith that doesn't save. James emphasizes that. Here's how he puts it. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The answer is no, because it's a faith that's not from the heart. It's not a faith that understands that Jesus is Lord. I want to love Him and follow Him and obey Him. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, this is what proves my faith is genuine, my obedience, my works. And then he makes this astounding statement. You believe that God is one? Great. Kudos. Attaboy. You're doing so well. You know you're in the same category as the demons. The demons believe. They know the truth about God. They know the truth about Jesus. They know the gospel. As far as facts, and when they think about God, they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He's not teaching work salvation. He's saying genuine salvation will be manifested in works. Well, back to our text, the Roman believers, their faith was genuine. They had made this conscious decision, yes, to trust Christ, to follow Christ. It was from the heart, and therefore that commitment was going to be permanent. Genuine faith is permanent. But there's even more in our verse that's going to help us understand who true believers are. Our obedience, it says in verse 17, is to that form of teaching. What an interesting way to put it. You need to know the Greek term translated form originally meant the idea of making a mark on something due to stamping it or imprinting it with a mark, an emblem of some sort. It came to be used about the mark itself. This is the mark that's been imprinted. Over time, it came to have a variety of meanings, like the word pattern or form, and that is the idea in this verse. The form of the gospel and doctrinal teaching that the Romans had heard had marked them. It had become engraved on their hearts. But again, why does Paul put it in this form, this way? Why doesn't he just say, you became obedient to the teaching? I believe there's some reasons for that, potential reasons. One would be this. He wanted to suggest a contrast between another form of teaching, another pattern. It's this form that you've obeyed, not that form anymore. What form? The form of Jewish teaching that centered on the law and obedience to the law and not violating the terms of the covenant with all of its prescriptions and guidelines and festivals and sacrifices and feasts, all those things found in the Mosaic covenant. The gospel is different than that. It's a different form altogether from the Mosaic law. It's different in form from any man-made religion as well. The gospel was veiled in the Old Testament. Paul speaks in those terms, calls it a mystery. It just wasn't clearly uncovered yet. The seeds were there, and it was progressing more and more to understanding it until Christ came. But under the new covenant, the gospel is this new and unique form of teaching. I think that's one reason. Here's another reason. The term form indicates then that there was a body of truth at that time that was fixed. There was a certain definite form of teaching. It was the body of truth that was the same if the truth was being preached other places, any place, no matter whether it was Paul or one of the other apostles who presented it. You could go at that time from one town to another, from one church to another, and find the same general form of teaching, set of doctrine. That's true today. I say that sometimes about the other churches that we're partnering with in the Expositor Seminary Network, or it could be churches outside that network, but they're Bible-teaching churches. I go there, and I'm at home in one sense. There might be a few peculiarities that are different that they don't do as well as we do, you know, but nevertheless, still, it's the same form of teaching, and I love it when they come here and speakers come in, like we had this weekend, and they feel at home. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's the same form of teaching. That was true in Paul's day. Also, the Greek term translated form includes this active sort of idea of then imprinting, making a mark, like I said. It changes the listener. True Christian teaching, the true form of teaching, it molds and forms those who have believed it. That implies something, by the way. We're not to try to mold the Word to ourselves and to our own opinions. No, we're molded to it. We conform to the Word. So that is whom Paul was addressing in Rome. People whose lives had been conformed to the gospel, those who had bowed willingly to the truth from the heart. But we keep finding this important biblical balance here. Yes, they had come to trust in Christ. Yes, they had come to choose Christ. But just as in many other passages, here in verse 17 is confirmed again that ultimately our choice to follow Christ is something God must bring to pass. He thanks God, but there's other reasons we would say that from this text. Here's how our passage emphasizes God's sovereign role in salvation. Our choice to follow Christ and obey this form of teaching is something that verse 17 says, it's something to which you were committed. It's very important to understand that's the right wording of it. To which you were committed. There's at least one translation that confuses the point here. It translates it something like this: you've obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In other words, it's saying that the teaching was committed to you. That's not what's being said here. The verb committed here means being transferred. It means being handed over. It's the idea of the people were transferred from one loyalty, one master, to another master. And that's how this word group is used elsewhere as well. Like in Romans 1 verse 28, we saw it there. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. He transferred them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are wicked, not proper. 1 Corinthians 5, he He writes about that one that they were not putting out of the fellowship, even though he was living in open sin and rebellion. He says, put him out of your midst. And he says, I've decided to deliver this one, hand this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. 1 Timothy 1, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Same word group in our verse. So likewise in our verse, Paul is not referring to the teaching that's being handed down to believers, even though it was handed down to us. This verse is talking about the believers being handed over to the teaching, to the doctrine. And the voice of the verb, so important, I mention this at times, it's passive. A passive voice. That is confirming that believers don't present themselves, not ultimately to the Lord and to the teaching in commitment to Him. God commits that person to His truth. It's an unusual way of putting all of this, but it's intentional. The apostle wanted to make clear that becoming a Christian means more than just being placed, you know, in the roles of a church. It means being placed under the authority of some truth. Christian teaching, doctrinal teaching, it's something believed, but it's also something submitted to. Now, you can wrap all this up if you just rearrange the words a little bit. Here's what it's saying. You have become obedient to the pattern of teaching to which you were transferred. So based on all this, we can summarize then what true saving faith is. Just for a moment, I think it's worth doing that. It has these three basic elements if it's genuine. Yes, there is an intellectual assent. That's part of it because there is objective data that must be believed. The truth about Jesus, who He is and what He did. And what sin is, and what God is accomplishing, and what forgiveness is. Yes, there's objective data that must be believed. There is an emotional element in the sense that it's from the heart. Our affections are involved here. Our affections go out toward this truth, the gospel. And there is a volitional element. There is commitment involved. We are giving ourselves to Jesus to follow Him. To be His disciples. You know, I think it's that last point that seems to be missing from the understanding of many churchgoers across the Bible Belt. It's just a mental assent sort of thing, joining a church or whatever, but if a desire to obey in submission to Christ as Lord is missing, then it's not genuine faith. Even though there may be accurate belief about Jesus in some sense. And what I'm saying is true, whether it's an adult or a child, there's no different plans of salvation for different age groups. And again, this handing over, this transfer, is something God does. It's a passive voice. He's the one who delivers us from slavery to sin. He's the one who transfers us over to the teaching of the gospel when we were converted. It's all a sovereign work of God. I love the way Douglas Moo puts it. Christian obedience is therefore this. It's the outgrowth of God's action in handing us over to that teaching when we were converted. That's what God did. Thomas Schreiner, God must be the one who causes obedience to rise in human hearts because all human beings are born slaves of sin. No wonder Paul's so grateful to the Lord. Grateful that the Romans have changed their loyalty. That transition was transformative. God created in them a desire to obey biblical teaching, and it was genuine. It was from the heart because God's the one who brought it to pass. It's still the way God does it. Anytime someone genuinely comes to Christ, it's because God took the initiative to be the hound of heaven toward that person and to rescue that person out of the reign of darkness and sin, to rescue them. It's because God took the initiative to transfer that person from one realm to another realm. God took the initiative to transfer that person from a life of sin and loving sin to a life of seeking to obey the truth. Now, verse 18 is going to summarize our status now even further. Now that we have a new master, verse 18 says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. the little connecting term and is certainly saying that this verse is now restating verse 17, the observations that were there, just confirming all of that. But this verbal phrase, having been freed, guess what the voicing is again? Passive voice. Here's another case where Scripture is indicating God is the one who does this. God's the one who does the liberating, the freeing people from the power of sin. And even note this, it doesn't say that we've been freed from sinning, ing. No, we're not free from sin's presence. We're freed from sin's power. We're freed from the taskmaster, the bondage that goes along with serving that master. That means that the old obligation to the old master has ceased. We don't have to obey him. But what we also find is that the Christian is transferred to another slavery. One slavery to another slavery. You're enslaved again. This verse is confirming that this freedom doesn't mean absolute freedom. It doesn't mean freedom that you can just do wrong and it doesn't matter. No, our freedom in Christ is freedom to be enslaved. It's freedom to serve the Lord in His cause and His kingdom. Or as the last phrase puts it in verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Now we saw the word righteousness last time in verse 16. And I pointed out that it refers to a life of righteousness, a life of holy living. And that's what it refers to here as well. We can therefore say that the term righteousness is another way to describe the fruit displayed in those who have been rescued. It's the fruit of being liberated by God. And therefore, it is the righteousness that we express that proclaims then to the world who our master is. We're serving him. Christ put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about those who don't follow him. You'll know them by their fruit, but the reverse would be true as well. Those who are his followers, it's recognized by fruit, evidence. And again, guess what voicing the verb became is in? Passive voice. You became. Once again, that draws attention to the initiative of God. He's the one who intervenes in our lives through the gospel. He intervenes to save people. He intervenes to turn them over to righteous living. I'm not saying that a person is not a willing participant. He doesn't drag people into his kingdom, kicking and screaming and wanting to go the other way. No, he changes their hearts. Someone's a willing participant when God brings about this transfer and this change of masters. But nevertheless, the change is affected by a power that's outside of us. That power to make the changes of the Lord. So you see, the Christian's not just called to start doing some right things in a vacuum in some way. No, we do it out of a new and powerful relationship that we have with Christ now. And that relationship was established the moment we were justified through faith. The liberation we experience in putting our trust in Christ, saving death, puts us in this position now that to go on then battling sin, to go on seeking resisting sin, serving righteousness, confessing when we fail. That's our life now. And Satan loves that, right? He gladly gives us up and, you know, no problem. Glad to share. No, Satan, sin, your flesh, your unredeemed humanness, none of that willingly gives someone up to the slavery to righteousness. Sin and your flesh hates it that you're no longer its slave. But you'll continually be tempted, though, to put on blinders, as it were, to our identity and to be tempted to step back into that realm, even for a moment. You see, Satan will take whatever he can get from us now, even though he's not our taskmaster anymore. It's just a reminder that you and I have to stand strong in the reality of who we are. We have a new master. This master is obedience. It's righteousness. Because this new master is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the one that we have submitted to. Let me leave you with these three implications then of this short text. One, I'm just emphasizing again what our identity is. I mean, slavery is an aspect of our biblical identity. It's significant that the Bible calls us slaves of obedience. which means slaves of Christ. This is what keeps us from misinterpreting the grace of God like some of those opponents were to Paul when he would teach about grace and teach about the fact that we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant in any way. Well, can we sin now? No, that misinterpreting the grace of God, what solves that is understanding, no, this is who I am. I'm a slave of Christ now, slave of righteousness. I'm under grace, not under the Mosaic covenant. But being under grace doesn't change God's character. He's still a holy God. He still hates sin. He has moral standards that he expects of us. So we must seek to live in obedience. But it's according to the terms of our slavery now. And that means obedience to all the commands that are given to Christians in the New Testament, along with obedience to whatever timeless moral principles are there that surface in the Old Testament. There are timeless principles there. And it is by God's grace that we can obey those principles and these commands. So by grace, God not only liberates us, He enslaves us, He constrains us. It's a willing obedience that we're constrained to. It comes from a renewed heart and mind because it's God's Spirit that's compelling us and enabling us all on the way to obey. And that's the evidence then that we're His followers. It's also the evidence of what Scripture calls being led by the Spirit. It's not some mystical sort of funny feeling I get, you know. It's obedience. Galatians 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Says it again over and over in the New Testament. But what does that look like? Well, here's the evidence. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No law against all of that. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and that's going to be evidenced in obedience. So what we find to be true about being a slave of Jesus Christ is that slavery is true freedom. Helps us understand Christ's words in John 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. That's the evidence of it. And you'll know the truth, and the truth makes you free to do anything that's wrong. No. Free to serve Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, practices sin as a pattern of life, that's who they are, that's their identity, is a slave of sin. So if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. So to be free indeed means to be in slavery to Him. And what a joy that is. It's the way to experience true freedom. So the obligation to us is to seek to grow more consistent in that, to obeying Scripture, to know the Word, and to do what James says, to prove ourselves doers of the Word, not just listeners, but doers of it. And we can do that. We can pursue that obedience without any fear of failure, because we will fail at times. We can do it without fear of failure because Christ has already paid the debt for all of our times of failure. Our past sin and present sin and future sin. And therefore, God is glorified and loves any of our acts of obedience. It brings glory to Him. Even though the reality is that sometimes it's mixed in with moments of failure. So learn Scripture. Learn the truth of Scripture. Seek to obey the truth of Scripture. That's how genuine Christians characteristically live. As willing slaves of biblical truth, it's our identity. But second, it's not the only aspect of our identity. Such a wonderful balance here in Scripture. So here on one hand, we have God. He's our master, the Lord. He delivers us from bondage to sin and delivers us over to the authority of His Word now. That's what we're committed to. So the metaphor of slavery is teaching something important here, that He has a right to demand our complete obedience in every moment of time. But keep in mind what kind of master He is. He's not hostile. He's not an unjust conqueror. He's not harsh like human masters are. He's not selfish and cruel. He is a master who is gracious. He's kind. He's faithful. He's loving. He's completely and perfectly wise and just. I just want you to rejoice with me as I did when I put these verses in my notes, just reminding me who our master is. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. He pardons all your iniquities. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. 103, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and great in loving kindness. That's our master. That's the kind of taskmaster he is. No wonder we love those words in Lamentations. We heard it in the prayer this morning. The Lord's loving kindnesses and deeds never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. His faithfulness is so great. In the New Testament, Romans 2, Paul told the Jews back in chapter 2, don't think lightly of the riches of his kindness. He's so tolerant. He's patient. He uses those things to bring people to repentance even. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. There was nothing coming back from you to him. But he died. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction. What a master. He was rejoicing in Ephesians 2:7 over the surpassing riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells us to run to him. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You don't have to go cowering and fearful. He's a wonderful master. And there at the throne of grace, we receive mercy and we find grace to help in time of need, always. The point is that God's mastery over us is unique. It's a unique kind of slavery. We'll see more about that next time, actually. All because of who he is. He's a kind taskmaster. And his kindness is expressed over and over in his mercy, his patience, his love. So meditate on all that. So you can better understand the depth of his love and the ways his kindness is revealed both in your salvation and in your daily life and all your experiences. But I want to say one more thing that makes our slavery unique. It's not the only way we are presented in Scripture as relating to God and how he relates to us. Our master, the one who's perfectly kind and gracious, is also our father. So think about that. We're slaves, yes. We're sons and daughters, yes. So that makes it unique, and it reminds us that when it comes to our identity, we really have to get back and look at all the ways that Scripture defines who we are and describes us in order to get a more complete picture of our identity. But lastly, talking about God's role in all this surfaces that tension that's in Scripture. We don't hide from it. We call people to submit to Christ. We call upon people to choose to put their faith in Christ. But we know from our passage and many other passages that ultimately it's due to God's sovereign role in salvation. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. He's the one who transfers our obedience to sin to be obedience to his word. He's the one in his sovereign grace that breaks the shackles of our sin, and therefore glad-hearted obedience results. We love the doctrines of the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's why we affirm what's called the doctrines of grace. It's just a label that summarizes all the biblical teaching that emphasizes God's sovereignty and salvation. We hold to those doctrines and that view not because somebody in church history did, but because Scripture clearly teaches it. And yet, the tension's there. We call individuals to repent and to trust to Christ, to turn from trusting self to trusting Christ. In fact, it's a joy to just repeat the words of Jesus, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We don't try to fix that tension. We preach both sides of it, and God does his work. Let's pray.